A diet of dust. A diet of dust. Brother Kong.
Well, brethren, I think that before we get into our topic, we'd like to notice a certain contrast that's been well noticed many times by Bible students. But we think it's well to hear because it will serve as an introduction. And that is one of the basic contrasts between the teachings and God's method of dealings in the Old Testament and His method in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, under the law, it was primarily a system of rewards and punishments, usually quite quickly administered. If ye do these things, ye will live in them. In the New Testament, in contrast, the rewards and punishments that were there were quite long deferred. And as a result, the Lord said that he who saves his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Perhaps the best description of this change of dispensation is that description given in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, where he talks about turning the other cheek. Where he talks about not taking justice as the code of others' conduct toward you, but rather exercising love and suffering for righteousness' sake, which the Old Testament did not call for. However, our subject today, a diet of dust, is taken from a scripture in the Old Testament, and it embodies the New Testament concept. And that's why we're saying this. Our text is found in the third chapter of Lamentations. But before we read the text itself, we want to give a little background to get the setting. Because I think only if we can place ourselves in not only Jeremiah's position, but more importantly, in the position of the audience to whom Jeremiah is speaking, can we really appreciate the force of the section in Lamentations that we're going to read. At this point in time, Israel had been taken into captivity. They were in Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was ravaged. Jeremiah himself was very resigned all along to the ultimate fate of Jerusalem. He had counseled that this fate be accepted. But place yourself as particularly a young person. Particularly a person with a sense of high ideals, and a person who maybe personally has made a commitment to trying to follow God's ways, and try to understand how you would feel in the hopelessness of this situation of being cut off completely from the temple, from the sacrificial arrangement, from the freedom of having the teachings of the law given to you on a regular basis, and from the knowledge that God's chief spokesman for the time has counseled you to be resigned and accept this fact, and that it's going to be for a long time, that probably you're going to die in this captivity. Probably you would have the same desire and the same intensive movement that history tells us many of those young people did. And they began forming underground cadres within their captivity and beginning to plan a revolt to return to their homeland. And we think that part of the object of the Book of Lamentations is to reach this group and to tell this group in modern English, cool it. Calm down. Accept. But it's an old man who's saying this, Jeremiah. And at times, perhaps some of these youth tell he's, you know, at that given point in time, he's one who's sold out. He's become a fatalist. He's lost the vision. He's lost the dream of what Judaism really stands for. And so there's still this desire to return. To get out from this captivity. not to have a captivity that will last so long that they're going to actually die within this captivity. And part of the counsel that Jeremiah gives, and I think if we put ourselves as much as we're able in the position of one of these young rebels, a rebel only because he wants to be in a position where he can serve the Lord as his ancestors had served the Lord, that perhaps we can feel the pathos in these verses. Our reading will start in the third chapter, and we're going to read, with pauses for comments, from verses 22 through verse 36, and I think you'll notice our theme text, obviously, as we come to it. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. How would those words hit you if you were in captivity, in a position where you felt that you were being counseled to spend the rest of your life away from those holy institutions that God had set up? And then for someone to tell you, just be content. The Lord's mercies, you're not totally consumed. Great is God's faithfulness. His compassions fail not. How unfeeling would his compassion seem to you if you thought you were going to die of old age in the same situation? The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. What good is hope when we need action? What good is hope when we're in captivity? What good is hope when we're cut off from those things that mean the most to us? Hope is the word of a person who's resigned. Hope is the word of a person who doesn't want to get involved, who feels that there's too much to risk. Well, this is what Jeremiah is counseling. He's saying, the Lord is my portion. I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to them that seek him. Here again, wait. Be calm. Accept. Let the situation be such that you are in a condition that you don't have those advantages spiritually that may mean so much to you. Wait. Wait for the Lord to return you to your former position. Don't be the ones to advance your own cause. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. He keeps hitting this theme. Don't be active. Be hopeful. Be waiting. Sit back. Accept the persecutions that are upon you. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Here again, he comes across this point that when you're young, accept the fact that you don't have the position of leadership and you don't have the position of bringing this whole thing to a head, and to the idealism that you see it, if only you were in charge, could happen. It's good in your youth to bear this yoke. How reminiscent that is of the story you probably heard enough times, it doesn't need repeating, and yet the lesson is so good, about the ship captain who, after so many years at sea, returned to his home port, went to visit his father, who at that time was an aged man in his late 80s, and then he went out to visit his friends. And his father told him, son, please come home at 10. And he went out and he was having a good time, and 10 o'clock came and he said, I must go home. They said, we haven't seen you, his friend said, in so long. Well, why must you go home so early? I told my father I'd be home at 10. He told your father he'd be home at 10. You're a grown man. You've got hundreds under your command. He came back with a lesson I learned early, was that he is not fit to command who has not first learned to obey. And that is, I think, the same lesson that he's bringing across here. It is good for a man in his youth that he bear the yoke. He sitteth alone. He keepeth silence because he has borne it upon him. Because he's had this training of obedience, because he's had this training of being willing to first obey and then be active. He is willing to sit in the face of oppression and not react, to be silent, to bear it, knowing that the due time will come when he can make his move. Willing to take for the moment the oppressions that are upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there be hope. And that's our theme text. He's willing to eat dust. He's willing to bow down to the ground and be trampled upon. If in that act, he can maintain the hope for a future standing. In a sense, he's saying that we so often condemn for being set. He's saying he doesn't bat his head against the wall. He's pragmatic. He takes a course of extreme humility if he recognizes that through that course, he can still be in a position when the Lord's time comes to do the action and make the move that he sees needs to be made. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. Isn't that reminiscent of the Lord's sermon, turning the other cheek? Here he gives his cheek to the smiter. He doesn't smite back, but rather he submits to the persecutions. Unjust. Many of the persecutions, as far as the individual were concerned, was unjust at that time. Nationally, Israel deserved it. But there were many individuals who were caught up in that captivity, who themselves had been trying to be faithful to the Lord. And they were caught up only because the nation as a whole had so failed. He turns the other cheek. And then, starting in verse 31, after cautioning and warning and telling over and over again to be resigned, to submit, to take oppression, not to be a rebel, not to raise up a revolt against these punishments, now he begins giving the reason. He said, because the Lord will not cast off forever. That's the primary reason there. Although you may be going through a period of persecution, although there may be a time of being laid aside and of being put down, although there may be a period in your life in which there's reproach and scandal and slander against you, accept it. The Lord will not let it happen forever. The old saying, truth will out, is correct in the long run. It is believing in the power that the Lord has to eventually work it out. Although he does cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For a while, in many of our lives, we come to these places where he does cause grief and intense feelings of being put down. And he's saying, hope, quietly wait, because although he caused this, in his mercies he will have compassion. And it's that same compassion that he spoke of much earlier when he says, it is of his mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. And then he gives a further reason. Because he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. That verse by itself is inconsistent with the context. That verse by itself that says God is not willingly afflict. For the verse before implies that he does. And this is because verse 33 must be taken in one breath with verse 34. He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men to crush under feet the prisoners of the earth. In other words, although the Lord willingly will grieve, willingly will chastise, willingly will permit certain experiential punishments to come to the individual, he will not do it to crush underfoot. The object in doing it is not to stamp out the breath of life. The object in doing it is not to obliterate and quench the spirit within one. Nor does he do it, verse 35, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High. His object is not to remove your equal rights. It is not to remove the fact that the chastisement and punishment against you as an individual may at a certain point in time be unjust. and the experience you go through and the words and the reputation that is put upon you may be incorrect. The Lord does not permit that to turn aside your right. But he permits it because he can see that through bearing it, there is a growth in character. To subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. There is two motives that the Lord totally denies in his punishment upon us. And that is, he will not do it to turn aside your rights. He will not do it to subvert you in your cause. He will not do it to crush you under his feet. But he will do it because the strengthening of the experience will make you, after it is over, a stronger person. And that's why, no matter if we're 85 or if we're 25, it's good for us still to bear the yoke in our youth. Because whether we are 85 or 25, in the broad picture of what the Lord is dealing with, we're in the extreme youth of our life. We're in the place yet where bearing whatever yoke he gives us can only be productive of a character that is totally reliant upon him for his time, his cause, his indication of the time that we are to move out and to move forward, and to shed that yoke can become into a more positive and perhaps active role in his service. The Bible is full of illustrations of this principle enacted. Two come to mind very readily. Perhaps the clearest is the life of Moses, where at age 40, not a young man, and not an uneducated man, a man who was grown up in the palace of the Pharaoh himself, a man who could probably be considered a prince in Egypt, a man who had great authority and power at his control, was willing to risk everything for a mission to save his people. And then the Lord said, I can't use you. And he had to flee, and the Hebrews adds the motive. He said it was not out of fear of Pharaoh that he fled, not fearing the wrath of the king, but rather understanding through the Hebrews' refusal to accept him that he would be unsuccessful in his mission. He fled, and for 40 years he had a diet of dust, very literally for those who have been to the Sinai, to recognize the dusty conditions that he lived through for those 40 years. And after 40 years as a shepherd, having almost forgotten the fluency of the language of Egypt, that he became a man of a stuttering tongue in the Egyptian language, knowing the Midianite language fluently. Then the Lord said, now I can use you. And that's when Moses said, no, you can't, I've got nothing. It was when he had been totally humble that the Lord recognized he had the basic quality that the Lord wanted for leadership. Similarly, on a more repetitive basis, we find Joseph. As a very young man, rising very rapidly among 12 brothers to being the favorite of his father, but the Lord said, you need to go into slavery. And then in slavery, his first position, as far as we know, in Potiphar's house, rising to the very head of the entire group of servants and slaves in that house, ready to be used. The Lord said, you need some experience in prison. And then in prison, rising again to be a trustee, and one who became a counselor of others, interpreting finally the dreams of the butcher and the valet, ready to be used. And the Lord said, you need more time in prison. And then finally the Lord said, now I can use you. After much of eating of the dust, after much of being put down, the Lord said, the time has come for your use. But although we can see this principle embodied in many individual lives, I think perhaps the best embodiment of this principle is in looking at the men of Old Testament times whom God used to create prophetic pictures. Have you ever thought of the humility that they had to go through and how they had to be so precise in doing the things just the way God specified? God as employer was not like our employers today who want a men with initiative on the job. He was an employer who said, I want you to do it my way. He chose men to operate in the tabernacle. Don't look for a better way to carry the incense. Don't look for a more efficient way to kill the animal. Don't look for a way to save steps by bringing in the fuel for two sacrifices or two animals at once. Do it my way. Do it one step at a time. I will line out each step. Because you're not just doing a job, you're doing a picture for others to follow. But you know, even that, I think, was easy compared with the later period in Israel's history, position of the prophets. Ezekiel. You know, I'm a person that likes to turn and toss in my sleep. And I really identified that fourth chapter. Lay on your one side for 390 days. I couldn't do it. Now pop over, try 40 days on the other side. I got them reversed. But anyway, the point is there. Even the personal details of how you sleep was dictated. Now that's not bad enough. Think of Hosea. Who you marry. Marry a harlot. She's not faithful, let her go. Go marry her again. The requirements of details of the personal life that were involved. And the Lord said, I want you to do it my way because you are performing a picture that others are there to follow. How much easier it is to live today. To be in the area of antitypes, and we can just copy the lesson of those types and not have to be the types. But you know, that's not quite true. We're not totally yet in the area of antitypes. We're still also in the area of types. There are places today where the Lord tells us, do it my way because you are a picture of something greater and grander to come. And just as it was important for Ezekiel to lay on his side so many days and that side so many, not because it was intrinsically right and wrong, but because in that he was illustrating something. So when we're involved in pictures, the illustration is important. There are two primary types that we're involved in, and there too often it's a diet of dust. We're involved in the type of marriage, many of us, and we're involved, most of us, in the type of the ecclesia arrangement. And both of these things are typical. They are pictures of something yet future. Both of these are typical of the same thing. They're typical of the union of Christ and his church. For instance, in marriage, we have a very direct statement of his typical and atypical significance in Paul's statement in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 31 and 32. And there, when we come to such a statement, we realize that our role is somewhat similar to the role that they played in Old Testament times, where they were types. And you know, when you're playing a type, it's almost like you're being an actor on a stage. You've got an audience. This audience is watching the action. And the Old Testament types were the audience. And we're seeing before us this cloud of witnesses performing their various dramas. And in these dramas, the Lord says, as you watch, catch the point. In the case of marriage, we are the actors, those of us who are involved in Christian marriages. And the audience are our friends, our neighbors, our business associates, our brethren, all of those who see our life. And as we conduct this drama before them, we are to them the only illustration that they will ever see at this point in time, perhaps, of what the union of Christ and his church is like. And that puts an awesome responsibility upon all of us who fulfill that role. Let's fantasize. Let's walk down a street one evening, city of New York. We come across a darkened theater. And we decide to walk into this theater. The door is open. We want to see what's going on. There's nobody taking tickets to the box office, and we find out why as we walk in. Because they're just rehearsing a play. And we just happened to be walking in and sitting in the back row of this darkened theater as the rehearsal was going on. And we noticed the props being set up, and the title of the play is The Christian Marriage. And the author is God, and the playwright is the Apostle Paul. And we find as we walk in, there are three characters on the stage. There's a director by the name of the Holy Spirit. And there are the two lead characters. His name is man, and hers is woman. And he brings forth, the director brings forth the woman, and he says, "Have you read the script?" I said, "Yeah, it's difficult. It's a hard script." He said, "I come to this part here about, he's supposed to be the head. What does that mean?" "Well," he said, "think of it this way. Think of your body. It thinks you act." "Oh, that's very difficult. How do I do that? What if I don't like what the head thinks?" "Well, the role here is you're supposed to illustrate something to the audience, and you just follow the script, and you do it this way." "But what if I don't agree with it?" "The role here is you're illustrating to those around you the position of the church to Christ. And so you try to carry out that position anyway." "That seems extremely difficult. I don't know if I can follow that position." "It is very hard, and that's why I'm here. I'm going to coach you, and I'm going to give you the power to carry through in that role. It's not going to be easy. It's a very difficult role. But if you follow my coaching, you can illustrate something that I want to get across to this audience. I want them to see how the church reacts to Christ." "If you say so, I'll give it a try. But I don't know if I can carry through." Then he brings the man over. I said, "Have you read your part in the script?" And he said, "Yes, and it's very detailed." He said, "You recognize the role you're supposed to play here with woman in this relationship, that you're supposed to be the head." "And that's what bothers me. I'm not quite sure how to be a head." "Well, there again, you're going to have to follow my leading. I'll give you the clues as to the lines that you're to say at a given point in time. But what does it really mean to be this head? I still don't understand this role fully." "To be this head is to recognize that you have a responsibility toward this woman, so that as she submits herself, she is improved and developed according to the rules laid out in this script." And all of a sudden, a light dawns in his eyes. "Well, you mean that I'm responsible for what she becomes because of this role?" "That's exactly it. That role is harder than I thought. I think that role is harder than her role. I'm beginning to realize that the position I have then is to illustrate that her future is somewhat dependent upon the role that I play in this drama." "So that's exactly what Christ's position is. That the church is what they are because of the way he plays his role as the head." And so the show develops, and finally the show goes on the road. One day, many months later, the lead actor becomes sick, and they had to put a substitute actor in. And the woman rushes off the stage and says, "I can't carry on this play." "So this actor is not even a Christian. How can I submit to him as a head?" He said, "That's where it becomes hard. We can't really illustrate the whole story. But we can illustrate the church's part. You fulfill your role." And it becomes a diet of dust. It becomes many times an acceptance of things within, realizing the intrinsic position that one has before the Lord, but realizing the responsibility that one has in illustrating to those around just what the marriage of Christ in a church means. The thought of, in any relationship, put so succinctly, that we are made one flesh. It is the losing of one's identity. You know, this is so well shown in Christ and the Church, that we say when we come to the Lord, "I want to lose my identity." We say that I want to do your will. And then we spend so much of our thinking time and waking hours determining, if I were the Lord, what would my will be for me to do? Instead of trying to interpret what are those indications that the Lord is giving of His will at this time. Do we really want to lose our individuality? Do we really want to give up our uniqueness to become part of the greater uniqueness of Christ? In marriage, do we really want to give up our individuality to blend ourselves with our mate into a new and living unit? Marriage is sometimes styled as a pressure cooker. But a pressure cooker's got some advantages. It tenderizes the meat. It breaks down the fibers of the individual things, and it blends the flavors of that. And those that blending and tying together flavors could never be done by just letting the meat sit there upon the stove and not turning it on. It takes heat, and it takes pressure. And so often that does happen. But fortunately, a pressure cooker's got a safety valve. And you let the steam off when it gets built up too high. And we have tremendous safety valves, the promises of God. The fact that He has promised, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no experience will come upon you that is greater than you can bear. As the Diaglot says, with every experience, I will direct the issue so you can bear it. The promise of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. The promise of Hebrews 13:5, I like it so much better in Weast. I will never, never leave thee. I will not let you down. The promise of 2 Corinthians 8:12, that if there be first a willing mind, God will judge according to what a man has, and not according to what he has not, and that His judgment is on your intent. And the development of trust in one's mate. The second type of the ecclesial arrangement, is a very similar type. The fact that it's a type was implied in 1 Corinthians 11:10. And since the two types have the same basic antitype, we might ask, why did the Lord have two of them? Wasn't one type enough? Why did He give us two types of experiences in which both of them, we are the typical party, to illustrate this? That just makes it doubly hard. And having sometimes to eat dust once, we've got to eat it twice. Partly because marriage as a type has certain mitigating factors. First, there hopefully is, and hopefully in all marriages, maybe more realistically in most, there is the element of love. And love is a great corrective agency that is developed between two parties that makes it a little bit easier to fulfill the type there. Secondly, definitely in all cases, you chose your partner. You chose which one you were going to live with, which one you were going to fulfill that arrangement. In the ecclesia arrangement, God selects the partners. We often think of that statement of our dear brother Norby, that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives. And that God chooses the one that He calls. In the ecclesia arrangement, He puts us together with certain other ones. And then He turns the heat on, and He lets the pressure build up. Because frequently, ecclesia arrangements will be like marriages, and they're a pressure cooker. Frequently, in the heat of discussion, the heat of intensity, the desire to be totally complete in serving the Lord the way we think He should be served, we contribute to building a little pressure upon those next to us. And the proverb of the Old Testament is true in the New Testament experience, that indeed iron does sharpen iron. And then we do find that there are many chips that need to be knocked off. And again, the Lord says, the lesson I've got for you is a lesson of submission. It's a lesson of accepting a yoke. It's a lesson of learning obedience and learning cooperation. It's a lesson of learning the dealings of dealing one with another and how to work things over. And at times, the submission will even result in compromise. There is constructive compromise and there is destructive compromise. An example of constructive compromise, we think, is in something was referred to yesterday, that organizational association in Jerusalem, so well described in Acts the 15th chapter. When the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, came down to Jerusalem with a burning question. Should the Gentiles be accepted fully as brethren, or do they have to become first Jews to become brethren? And you remember the great debate and discussion, and it was aired, I'm sure, at more length than is capitalized in Acts 15. I remember how James stood up, how he said, I remember how Peter said, oh, the Lord did first go to the Gentiles. And he quotes the scripture from Amos. And after much, much discussion on the subject, they come to a compromise. They come to a decision, yes, Gentiles can be accepted without becoming Jews. However, there are three features of the law that we feel should be incumbent upon them because they are more general than just to the Jews. They shall not commit fornication. They shall not eat blood. And they shall not eat that which is offered to idols. And it says then that in Acts 15:25, with one accord, they approve that. Well, that term with one accord means, literally, they voted on it unanimously. They had 100% vote. That's going to be the requirement. We will accept the Gentiles fully if they meet these three conditions. Now, I'll tell you one person who voted for that motion. His hand was up. That was the Apostle Paul. Because it was unanimous. But then read Romans 14. And Paul says it's perfectly fine to eat meat offered to idols. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with it, if accepted in thanks. And yet Paul voted for this motion, that the Gentiles only be accepted if they refuse that. Because he realized that it was the least they could do. And it was a compromise. And it was a motion in between the ideals that Paul saw in the complete change from the law to the gospel, with the practical arrangements he saw at his time and what his brethren could accept. And so he was willing to vote, join the unanimous vote for these three restrictions being laid down. You know, it's only when we submit that we really stand up. It's only when we lay ourselves down that we really have the power to rise again. I'll never forget the first testimony meeting that I can consciously recall in my Christian experience. That was maybe 10 or 11 years old, in the town of Moline, Illinois. You recall the testimony leader, you knew him well, too many of you, Brother Christian Zonnell. And our testimony text for that day was, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. And he brought out one point in that testimony meeting that has never left me. He said, the lily, when the wind blows, will lie down. Because after the wind is over, it can stand back up. It is willing to submit to the trials of the present. Because if so be, there might be hope for the future. That's what Lamentations 3:29 says. That I'll put my mouth in the dust. If so be, there might be hope. In closing, we'd like to read together 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and the 6th verse, where we have the New Testament confirmation of this lesson from the Old. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. May the Lord add his blessing.